people of God in Christ, so we all know the story. We've heard it in one form or another since we were children. The visit of the wise men is certainly part of the Christmas story, so much so, in fact, that most nativity scenes that we see show the wise men there at the manger right alongside the shepherds, even though it's rather clear from Scripture that the wise men must have come sometime later, perhaps even quite some time later, certainly not on the day of Christ's birth. We all know the story, but have we beheld the story? We've been away from our Behold series for a week now, so let's just review what we're doing. We are giving focus to a select number of passages in which we are called upon to behold. We've noted that the word behold is certainly not scarce in Scripture, being used, in fact, over 1,000 times within the pages of the Bible. But let not frequency breed contempt. The word behold is an important word. When we see it in Scripture, we ought to ask why. Why is it there? Why is it being used? In the case of the Gospels, why is the Gospel writer calling us to behold? It's not used every time something important happens in the story. So when it is used, we ought to stop and ask why. And in the case of the wise men, why does Matthew write, recorded in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, the wise men," or "wise men from the east came to Jerusalem"? Or another way to ask the question then is this: what is the significance of the wise men and their visit to Bethlehem to see the infant Jesus? First of all, to understand the significance of the wise men, to behold the wise men, we might address the question, wise men, magi, or kings? Which is it? All three words or terms are used at various points in Christian tradition. The terms wise men and magi are perhaps the most biblical, as most current versions of the Bible use either one or the other. The ESV, the English Standard Version, which I just read from, uses wise men, as does the King James and the New King James. The NIV, the New International Version, and the New American Standard Bible use the word magi, which is more of a transliteration of the Greek. There are no versions, at least not that I could find. There is only a Christmas carol that refer to the wise men as kings. And at press time, the only explanation I could find for calling them kings is the theory that they may have come from the country of Yemen, where apparently the ruling family of that country at that time, the ruling family was actually Jewish, which would explain to some degree their interest in the birth of a Jewish king, the child Jesus. Well, whether that's true or not, and I'm not here to answer that, the likely explanation is that they were most certainly some or from some royal family, and we can tell that because of their wealth and because of the free time that they apparently had to study, and because of these factors or these aspects of what we know about them, we can say, well, they probably were most likely from some royal family. Therefore, the three terms are all rather defensible, although we should probably note that the most literal term is the translation of the Greek, the word magi. However, perhaps you remember the rule that when Scripture is not abundantly clear, we must trust that what we aren't told isn't nearly as important as what we are told. So what do we know about the wise men? We know that they came from another country, probably even a somewhat distant country, although again, the distance being unclear is not so important. And so what we learn is that while Jesus was born King of the Jews, yet he was also born King of all creation. Surely the reason Matthew writes, "Behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem," was to make a start, at least, to his teaching that Jesus is the Savior of the world. Most, if not all of us here this morning, are Gentile believers in Jesus Christ. So the visit of the Magi really ought to be especially important to us. The visit of the wise men is one of the first references in the New Testament to Jesus being our Savior too. Not just Savior of national ethnic Israel, but Savior of the world. And yet, the story is also simply an echo of what the Hebrew Scriptures make abundantly clear as well. Psalm 67, as we've heard in our Old Testament reading, Psalm 67 says, "May God be gracious to us and bless us, and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you." So the point was not just that all the people would know that God saves his people Israel, but that they too would be among those who would receive salvation from God. And so Psalm 67 continues, "Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God, let all the peoples praise you." And especially, I think, by the reference to God guiding the nations upon earth, we even have a prophetic reference to God guiding the wise men by way of the star to visit the baby who was even their newborn king. We know, of course, that through the ministry of the apostles, the Christian faith began to spread throughout the world. And given what we read even in the Old Testament, and given the visit of the wise men to Bethlehem, that really shouldn't surprise us. What should surprise us, perhaps, and what we may tend to ignore or forget, is how small was the beginning of the Christian faith in all the world. Get a map out sometime if you have an atlas or a globe. Look at a globe and take notice how small was the nation of Israel, how seemingly insignificant Israel was as a nation on the stage of the world. Consider that Jesus chose his 12 disciples from among the nobodies of his day. Fishermen they were. And one of them was even, in a sense, less than just a nobody, but even a tax collector, a traitor to his own people. In fact, he was the one who chose to include in his account of Jesus' life and ministry the story of the wise men coming to visit Jesus. And it's fairly well accepted that Matthew, that's who we're talking about, of course, Matthew was writing more for a Jewish audience, while Luke was writing more to Gentiles. And yet it's Matthew, the former tax collector and traitor, who includes the story of the wise men. The danger is that we hear the story of the wise men and their visit to Bethlehem and that we see it only as adding some colorful characters to the Christmas story. So we must behold the wise men, which means that we must understand the significance of their visit. Not only was their fulfillment of Psalm 67 and other passages that speak of the God of Israel as the Savior of the nations, but there is also a foreshadowing of the words of Jesus at the end of Matthew's gospel, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." Clearly, Christ didn't need the apostles to make disciples of all nations. He didn't need them in the sense that he wasn't depending upon them. After all, God had brought the wise men hundreds of miles, perhaps, to bow and worship at the feet of Jesus when he was just an infant. But now, instead of guiding the nations to Jesus by way of a star, now Jesus was sending his disciples to the nations to bring them to the knowledge of Christ the King, the one who had all authority in heaven and on earth, the one who would take as his own people those from every nation on earth. And this is who Christ is still today. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Even more, this is who we are. This is who we are still today. We are those whom Jesus has taken as his people, even as his disciples. And we are those who are sent out into the world still today. The great commission of Christ to the church is still operative, we might say, in our own day. It's still in effect. And yes, we must fulfill it by way of our support of missionaries, some of whom literally go off into the world. But let us not forget that we are missionaries as well. It even comes down to our identity, who each of us is as a Christian, and who we are as a congregation called Westminster. We are missionaries. But that word missionaries, in a sense, is not really the right word. The biblical word is disciples. We are disciples of Christ, and part and parcel to the identity of a disciple is the call of Christ to take the gospel to the world. And given the fact that the word Christian is just another word for a disciple of Christ, then we can even say that to be a Christian is to be one who takes the gospel to the world. We need to remember who we are each and every day. We need to remember why we are here as a congregation. To meet for worship each Lord's Day, yes. To worship Christ as God, yes. But also in doing these things, to be faithful to the call of Christ, to bring the gospel to the world, including that part of the world where each of us lives. So as a second point this morning, seeking, inquiring, and worshiping. That's how we might summarize the actions of the wise men in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. At the end of verse 1, reading into verse 2, it says, "Wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him.'" Clearly, the wise men were seeking Christ. And as they came, they inquired, as wise men do. They inquired of those who would know of him where they might find him. And finally, as they arrived and found him, they worshiped him. So first, they were seeking him. Clearly, they were seeking him. And what do we do with this, given that Psalm 14, along with the Apostle Paul quoting Psalm 14, says, "None is righteous, no, not one, no one understands, no one seeks for God." The teaching of Scripture regarding sin is that sin is a condition, the very state of spiritual death. No one, no human being, seeks after God. And yet the wise men came seeking the infant Jesus, and when they found him, they worshipped him. It doesn't say that they just paid homage to him. It doesn't say that they honored him just as an earthly king. It says very clearly they worshipped him. So clearly they were seeking God, and clearly they believed that they had found God in human form, even as a child, so they worshiped Him as God, and so clearly they were seeking God. Well, the answer is not all that hard. Yes, it's true, as Psalm 14 says, as the Apostle Paul teaches, quoting Psalm 14, it's true that no one understands, no one seeks God, unless they are moved by God and led by God. We can get all tied up in theories about the star, what it was, how it appeared in the sky. And again, what is clear in the story? Clearly, the star, without explanation for its appearance, in terms of how it appeared, clearly the star was provided by God. And clearly the star was the means by which God used, the means that God used to guide the wise men in their search for Jesus by His sovereign grace. God was moving and leading these wise men to search for Jesus. And we need to understand that the same is true of others in our own day. Recently, the church, as the church has come to use the word seekers to talk about people as the target of evangelism, and it is a term that requires clarification. As we call people seekers in the effort to evangelize them, we need to remember that no one understands, no one seeks for God. And so as people are found to be seeking, what should we say? That they are not really seeking? Well, it is true that they may not be seeking the one true God. They may be seeking a God of their own making, a God of their own imaginations. But surely there are others whom God is leading. There are those who more and more in their hearts and in their lives, they are being given by God's sovereign grace, they are being given to feel the despair of living in sin, the despair of living apart from Christ. And we may be the star. We may be the star that God has provided, that God has caused to rise before them, to lead them to Christ. In Matthew 5:14 and following, Jesus even said of His disciples, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Given that we find this teaching from Jesus just shortly after the account of the wise men following the star, should we not make a connection? Even as the wise men came following the light of a star provided by God to lead them to Christ, so we, as Jesus said, are the light of the world that God is providing to others that they might be led to Him as well. There are those who are seeking by God's sovereign grace. They are seeking. And we are their light to lead them to Christ. Further, the wise men came inquiring. Well, that's what wise men do. Those who are truly wise do not try to find wisdom within themselves. And instead, if they are indeed wise, then they have become wise through humility, by being teachable. And through humility, they seek to learn what they don't know by inquiring of others. Here's an argument for using the term wise men, because these men displayed wisdom. First, in seeking for Jesus. Second, by inquiring of others whatever knowledge they had of Him and could pass on to them. And the question becomes, are we wise? Do we possess the humility of wisdom? The ministry of the church is a ministry of teaching. We've said it here before, and it bears repeating, that preaching and teaching are not the same thing. I can teach without preaching. But even when I'm preaching, I'm still teaching. In fact, I am not truly preaching unless and until I am also teaching within my preaching. So yes, we can say that preaching the Word of God is the central ministry of the church. Jesus even said, recorded in Matthew 16, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole world." But what is preaching? What does it mean to preach the Word of God? It must be a matter of teaching, a matter of teaching the knowledge of Christ. And those who are wise will receive the teaching ministry of the church with humility. Those who are wise will even inquire of others in the church to gain the knowledge of Christ and of salvation in Him. And finally, the wise men came worshiping, seeking, inquiring, and finally worshiping. And we too must worship Christ. Yes, we are here to worship God. But who is our God? Our God has a name, and His name is Jesus Christ. Once again, we have another connection to a later verse in Matthew's gospel. In the end, in Matthew 28, it says of the women who saw Jesus on the morning of His resurrection, it says, "And they came up and took hold of His feet and worshiped Him." And just a few verses later in Matthew 28, it says of the 11 disciples, "And when they saw Him, they worshiped Him." So finally, the followers of Jesus, even the 11 disciples themselves, finally they came to see what the wise men were given to see from the beginning. That Jesus is God. That He is to be worshiped as God. Brothers and sisters, let's just be abundantly clear. We are Christ worshipers. That's what a Christian is. One who worships Christ, one who worships Christ as God. Again, how was it that these wise men from the East were given to see and understand what the Jewish disciples of Christ saw and understood only 3 years later? Well, we simply aren't told. But the better question to ask ourselves is, have we come to worship Christ? Have we understood the teaching of God's Word that Jesus is God, that He is truly Emmanuel, God with us, God in our own flesh? And are we here this morning? Are we here this morning to worship Him? May it be so that by the teaching of God's Word, by the revelation of the Scriptures, that we would be prepared to come here every Lord's Day to worship Jesus Christ. He is no longer the newborn King, but He is now the risen, reigning, and ruling King who is God and most assuredly deserves our worship. And finally then, this third point, another triad within the text, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Verse 11 records, "And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him." Let's be clear on the pronoun there. It does not say that they fell down and worshipped them. It says they fell down and worshipped him. "Then opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh." On one hand, the Holy Spirit saw fit to tell us of the specific gifts that the wise men brought and offered to Jesus. And yet we aren't told exactly why these particular gifts were chosen. But as we note these gifts within the wider context of the story, we can understand better. First of all, gold. Gold was really the only true gift fit for a king. In short, if you want to honor a king, you don't give him anything but gold. So the gold signifies the royalty of Jesus. And this fits with what the wise men said earlier in the passage. As they came inquiring, they asked the question, "Where is he who has been born King of the Jews?" But gold also, we should understand, signifies divinity. Perhaps you remember the vast amount of gold that was used to adorn the temple of God in the Old Testament. And this fits with the fact that even as they gave him gold, what did they do? They worshiped Jesus as God. In fact, the gift of gold itself was an act of their worship of him as God. Second, they offered him frankincense. And frankincense was a substance used in temple worship. It was commonly burned for the sake of the pleasant smell that it would give. And so frankincense forms a connection to the sacrifice that Jesus would offer to his Father on our behalf. Even as Jesus was born, the cross is already in sight. We see the cross, even at the birth of Christ, in the fact that he was born in our flesh. We see it in that he was laid in a manger like straw or hay that Scripture says is destined to perish, to be burned with fire. And we see the cross in the frankincense that was offered to him as a gift from the wise men. And finally, myrrh. Myrrh was another substance that gave a pleasant smell, and it was used for embalming or preparing dead bodies. In fact, John tells us in his gospel that upon the death of Jesus, Nicodemus came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so we are told he took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. So on one hand, you might say, boy, what a morbid gift. But once again, we are given to see the cross of Christ even from the beginning of the story. We see that he was born to die. And that is certainly true of all of us. We are born to die. In fact, there's a sense in which the human body begins to die even upon birth. But Jesus came not just to die, but to die for us, to die in our place, to die the death that we cannot die and yet live. And the myrrh offered by the wise men helps us to see his purpose, that he was the sacrificial Lamb of God. And we're going to look at this further, the Lord willing, next time as we look at John the Baptist saying, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And so Jesus came not just to offer sacrifice, but to be the once for all sacrifice for our sins. Now, all of this is certainly not explicit in the text. We ought to be honest about that. But these are all known uses for and meanings for the gifts that the wise men offered to Jesus. And the meaning of these gifts even further, one that I think is more explicit, is the costly nature of these gifts and the fact that the very next passage records the flight of Joseph and Mary with Jesus into Egypt. Exactly because the wise men came inquiring where Jesus was born, Herod would soon send his soldiers in an attempt to kill Jesus. But Joseph was warned in a dream to take the child to flee into Egypt. And surely these gifts offered by the wise men provided the funds that Joseph and Mary would need for this journey and for this time of exile into Egypt. Brothers and sisters, behold the wise men. By way of the teaching of Matthew in Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12, and as Scripture interprets Scripture, we can see great meaning in the visit of the wise men. We don't know exactly where they came from, except that they came from the east. We don't know their names. We don't know how God made the star appear to lead them to the Christ child. We don't know how many wise men there were. We don't know for sure whether they came on camels or on horses or on foot. We don't know what they looked like and what they wore, but we do know this, that their visit makes it clear that Jesus was born not just King of the Jews, but the Savior King of all the world. He was born as God in our own flesh. That's clear as the wise men come. He was born to die on the cross in sacrifice for our sins. And we know that God was orchestrating it all. It was all according to the plan of God. Each step of the way, it all made sense within the mind of God, within the wisdom of God, according to the decree of God from the very beginning of the world. Brothers and sisters, behold the wise men. These are more than colorful characters added to the manger scene. It is true that they soon departed and we hear nothing further of them. But they represent the salvation of the world, and their departure foreshadows the spread of the gospel into all the world. Today, the gospel has gone west from there into Europe. The gospel has come across the ocean into what was then called the New World, into our own region of the globe. And now the gospel is being preached in Asia. Are you following this? The church is exploding in Korea, even in China. The church is exploding, and in other countries of Asia as well. And it all began, think about it, it all began in a manger in a little town called Bethlehem. It all started with the birth of Christ and the testimony that God gave as He made a star appear, as He made a star appear to lead the wise men to seek and to find Jesus and to worship Him. To worship Him who was born the Savior King of all the nations of the world. Amen. Please pray with me. Thank you for this marvelous story, O God, recorded in your holy and inspired and inerrant word. Thank you for the story of the coming of the wise men. Help us to behold them. Help us to know and understand and hold unto the significance, the meaning of these events and their visit. And we pray that you would so work as you did in the hearts of the wise men, so work in our hearts, so that we would truly see Christ and know Him as He is, as God in our own flesh, and that we would worship Him each and every Lord's day. We pray that you would give us the faith of the wise men, and that you would grant that we would have the faith of the disciples as well, to take the good news of salvation into all the world. Make us bold, make us courageous, make us clear in our proclamation of Jesus Christ to all those around us. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.